Dear Father, we thank you. We bless your name for this gift of salvation that you have given generously. Lord, today we pray that you would open our hearts and mind to rejoice not only in that gift, but also to glorify your name because of what it signifies to us. We know that you are with us, that you work among us this morning. We pray, Father, that to our benefits, your Spirit would work it out in our hearts to receive your word of truth with joy and gladness. We commit ourselves in your hands. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's good to see you again. Today we are returning to Hebrews 3. Last time we have built a case for Moses, and as we looked into that, we saw that even the law that was given to us was said to be Moses' law. It was frequently called the law of Moses, and we know that Moses wrote the word of God. And very often, as the word commanded, scripture said Moses commanded. We know that many people, many writers were used to bring the word of God to men, but somehow Moses was separate from them. You know, the expressions such as the law and the prophet basically separated Moses from anybody else. We have many prophets, many people who wrote the word, but somehow Moses was by himself in a category. But he wasn't only seen as a prophet. We also saw that Moses was seen as a ruler. You know, and this is not said by the Pharisees, but by Christ concerning the Pharisees, saying that these people are seating themselves in the seat of Moses. Who do they think they are? So we have to ask ourselves, why such a reverence for Moses? And that case, we built it because, you know, it's comparing Christ to a man is kind of bringing Christ down to our level. So we wanted to understand, why in the world would Moses be compared with Christ? And the idea is that at this time, and actually since Moses started leading his people, he was revered more than any other human figure in history. Is it surprising? Moses is the one who brought the first covenant, or the first covenant was brought to us through him. From his birth to his burial, Moses, or God, is intricately involved in Moses' life. As a baby, Moses is protected to be given the best education that ever was. Now, at that time, there was persecution of the Jews, but he could not have had a better protection than in the house of the one persecuting the people. In his burial, you know, if you have the prime minister at your burial, that's quite an honor. But Moses had God at his burial, and God alone. And God made it his personal business to bury Moses. Nobody else was there. And between the birth and the death of Moses, he is the man through whom many miracles are accomplished by God. Do you know anybody in our history who had spoken to God face to face? Listen, we can bring all theological meaning to this. Moses experienced it to the point where he comes to men and the glory of God is shining in his face. Folks, we can only write about these things. He walked with God's glory in his face. He's the one who was the instrument of God leading his people out of Egypt. So when the Egyptians see Moses as a deliverer, it's rightly seen. He's the one who brought the Ten Commandments. He's the one who wrote the entire Pentateuch. That was the basis of the life of the Egyptians. Every law the Egyptians were following at the time was handwritten by Moses. Handwritten, or copied by someone. It is to Moses that the plans of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was given. So he's by far the one human figure that typifies Christ the most. So it makes sense that someone could say, no, we rather want Moses than you. It makes sense, but Moses doesn't come close. But in our text today, in verses 1 through 6, there are three areas of comparison between Christ and Moses. And I want us to go through those areas to understand really why the comparison and how they compare. First, it is in his office. Christ is compared in his office, and he is the apostle and high priest. He is compared in his person. He is the Son of the living God. And he's compared in his work as the builder of the house. We're going to see those three areas. First, in his office. Verse 1 tells us, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. As an apostle, he's the minister. He's the messenger of God to men. And as a high priest, he's the minister, messenger of men to God. So basically, he's the one who ministers to both unto the other. And he is the only prophet in history to hold both functions in the Old Testament. Now, what you notice in this verse is that the writer of Hebrews doesn't even mention Moses. But why do we say it's a comparison? It's because what he's saying is that Moses is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Because until this time, Moses was both apostle and high priest. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, he was the guy. And now he's saying, listen, Jesus is the high priest and apostle of our confession, of our faith. Now you can see that throughout the New Testament. There are many passages illustrating this, but I'm going to use John 14 simply because in that one chapter you have both aspects. In verse 17, we can see that Christ is the messenger of God to us. John 14, verse 7, rather. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. What are you saying? I am my Father. You want to hear God? Listen to me. You're looking for God? Look at me. He is the messenger of God towards us. Verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You don't need to look for the Father because you have me. You will not have a different picture or a different experience if you were to find God. Your experience would be exactly the same. I transfer the message exactly as God said it. Verse 10, the words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative. But the Father abiding in me does the works. Verse 26, even the Helper, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So when you're going to receive a Holy Spirit, it's going to be in my name. It's basically God speaking to you through me. Because the Spirit of God, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And what I have said to you is what the Father wants, is the will of the Father. But he's also our messenger to God. You can see in verse 2, he says, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places, and if it wasn't so, I would have told you, I go to my Father's place and I prepare a room for you. In verse 12, He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. Why is that? Because I go to the Father. Can I say, well, so what's the relationship between the two? Well, you will do it because the Father will find it acceptable, because I'm going to sanctify that in his ears. I'm going to purify it. I'm going to make it beautiful to the Father. The reason your works will be good is because I go to the Father. So I go to the Father in your name. He is our minister. He is our messenger to God. He is the apostle and high priest of our faith, because he is a faithful messenger, since he brings an acceptable sacrifice to us. The second, in his work, and you will see that I'm skipping the high priestly portion a little bit, because we are going to see it even more in his work. So in his work also, he's compared to Moses. Now you can see that from the get-go, he's not compared to Moses in the way that, okay, Moses did a lousy job, and so Christ came here to correct all of it, or to do a better job. No, Scripture says that he was faithful in all his house. Moses was faithful, just as Christ also was faithful in all his house. They're not in conflict. They have the exact same purpose. But Christ is the culmination of God's ministry to us, which started through Moses. Even the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for the testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Just as he told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 5, there is one who is coming. You listen to that one. He is pointing them to one who will realize the ministry that he has with the Israelites. So Christ didn't come to do away with Moses' ministry and establish his own ministry, but he came to make it complete. In Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law, until all is accomplished, until all is fulfilled. That's why I'm here. So what Moses told you is true, and I will accomplish all of it. Christ is the fulfillment of Moses' ministry. So Moses' ministry points us directly to Christ, every aspect of it. Let me give you just examples here. Consider the tabernacle that Moses built according to the plan that God gave him. Moses built a tabernacle for God to dwell in it. Listen, if you were to go back in time and enter the holy place, and even endeavor to enter the Holy of Holies, even you, a child of God, I tell you, you will shake in your boots. The presence of God in that place would be enough to kill you, like it would any high priest who would get in there unworthily, without asking for sacrifice for himself or cleansing himself. The presence of God in that place would be just as amazing for us as it was for them. But even then, it was dim compared to God's presence in you. That was merely a picture. It was merely a picture of God's presence in you. God was building, or Moses was building this chart for you to realize what it means God dwells with you. So Christ is not merely saying, no, the way Moses was doing it is not really for God. I am for God. He says, no, it is for God. But it wasn't complete. This is the real thing. This is what Moses was talking about. This is the presence Moses was referring to. Consider the ministry in the wilderness when Moses brought the manna to feed the Israelites. Now it was, I'm pretty sure God could have fed Israelites, you know, various ways, but he decided to bring the manna down from heaven. And in John 6, we have the explanation of what it actually means. Now they boasted, Israelites boasted in the manna that they have received from Moses. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives bread out of heaven." Let me explain and clarify to you what happened there. It wasn't simply bread for you to leave. It was bread so that you understand that I am the bread of life. That's what he says. Verse 35, I am the bread. So don't ask for bread. I am it. The difference between that bread and me is that when you ate that one in the wilderness, you would hunger again, like anybody else. As a matter of fact, they would hunger the next day. But he said, if you have me, you will not hunger again. He who believes in me will never thirst. Consider the sacrifices, the priestly office. Listen to what Hebrews tells us. It compares, again, the sacrifices in the Old Testament and in Christ. Why do we have Christ today? He says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. What are the good things to come? Well, in the sacrifices, we have cleansing. We have forgiveness of sins. But it points to eternal forgiveness, once and for all. But listen, if you were to sacrifice today and you had the cleansing of your sins, you would have to come again this afternoon and have cleansing for your sins. And when you don't, you would really have to come in the evening. But now they were doing that in a bundle. You know, you come every month or you come every week. You know, there was a package deal. But this is the one package deal Christ brought. He says, once for all. You won't have to come again over and over. That is the difference. But we're doing the same things. We are working and ministering for your sins to be cleansed. Back then, it wasn't perfect. And it says it could never, by the same sacrifices which were offered continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. They could never be perfect. And so he removes the first, the Old Testament, and he brings in the second. And how does he do that? Moses had to offer an animal, but Christ had to offer himself. Isn't that beautiful? Complete sacrifice, acceptable to God. And he says in verse 14, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So they are not in competition. They are co-laborers in the work of grace. And you can see therefore here that there is continuity between the Old Testament ministry and the New Testament ministry of both Moses and Christ. So Christ didn't come to somehow say, no, we are going to change directions. He says, no, we are going to complete what has started. So yes, what Christ is doing now has started way back in the Old Testament. There is a continuity there, and at the same time, there is a discontinuity because Christ is stopping something to say, I am bringing to you a new covenant. The third way in which they are compared is in their persons. When we read through verses 2 through 6, we see two different people. He says he is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And later on he says, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son. So one was a servant, one was a son. Now, the danger in this particular text is to say that, as some would say, these are two different houses. So in his own house, Moses was faithful, and in his own house, Christ was faithful. No. This passage is talking about the house of God. In God's house, Moses was faithful as a servant. In God's house, Christ was faithful as a son. And the text defines what the house is. So we just don't go into all sorts of arguments. He says in verse 6, in whose house we are. So the house he's talking about is the people of God. So you ask yourself, who is the we? Who is he talking about? Verse 1, he speaks of the brethren. He speaks of brethren. You and I together are the house. But in this particular house, Moses worked in it faithfully as a servant. Christ worked in it faithfully as a son. Two different people. So Christ comes superior to Moses. That's why Scripture says he is worthy of more glory than Moses. Because he is the son. He gets the inheritance. He owns the house. Moses is just a very, very good worker in the house. And the father is proud of him. But the father has given the house to the son. So the glory of Christ overshadows the glory of Moses. You have to ask yourself to even see that distinction even stronger. Okay, we see the inheritance part. Christ being the son inherits the house like every son. The servants usually doesn't. But even more than that, what do we do with houses? Now, can we do show off with houses? You know, your house sometimes is a reflection of your wealth, of your status. And the house of God is a reflection of his glory as well. But why do we have a house? Why do we build one? So that we live in it. So that we live in it. And we are the temple of the living God. God says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. 1 Corinthians 12:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. You are this building in which God dwells. So there is a dwelling ministry of Christ that you cannot benefit from by not attending the local assembly. You just cannot. We do acknowledge God dwells in us individually. So he protects us. His promises are good for us. They secure us for eternity. But his ministry among his people in the household of God, you will not benefit from it. As God walks among us, which tells us that he not only walks, but works among us. So that we need each other. I will grow, don't get me wrong, by myself. But never as much as I will with you guys in my life. There is a working of Christ living in his household that is specific and special and in particular different from living in us individually. Now, since the book of Hebrews pointing us to Christ is very exhortational, in this particular section you can see that same exhortation coming out. And the context in which it exhorts us is one that today most evangelical churches have grown allergic to. He tells us in verse 6, "But Christ, being faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." You can see that he is telling us, if you hold fast, and I compare it with or contrast it with, and this is intentionally based on the context in which we live, I contrast it with as long as you hold fast. Many churches have chosen to see it in that light so as to tell you, you are the house of God as long as you hold fast to him. The moment you don't hold fast to him, you're not his house anymore. And when you get back into him, then that brick is put back in the building. No. This portion, he says, if you do. It's basically saying, listen, you are the household of God, and as such, you will hold fast to the end. He says, you are today if you hold fast to the end. So basically, if this happens in your future, you are today. It's not you will be. If you hold fast, you will be the household of God. No, you are it today if you hold fast. If it is true of you that you have persevered to the end, you are the household of God. And the you is you and me. Verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. If you have been called from God and you are my brother in the faith, this is the people he's talking about. You who say, I am a Christian, you are the household of God, bearing in mind that your faith continues to the end. He says of our confidence and our hope, and our boast in our hope, this is a fearless or free confidence, a cheerful courage, boldness, assurance, without ambiguity. He's speaking of elevating us with joy and confident expectation of eternal salvation. And he uses terms such as hold fast and firm to the end. I tell you, these terms must make you think, must kind of cause in you to reflect and wonder, why would someone ask you to hold firm? If he says holding firm, that means something is going to come and shake it. Otherwise, he would never ask us to persevere. He would never ask us, you know what, hold on. Why would you hold on if there's nothing that will come in and move you? The reason when we have this 90 kilometers an hour wind, the reason we hold to this grid, and when you go through a bridge, is because something's going to shake you, just going to whoop you away. So you hold tight to it. So if someone just takes a picture of someone who's walking in high winds and someone who's walking in a quiet weather, those pictures will look very different. They will look very different because there is one who expects something to sweep him off his feet, and there's the one who has really no fear at all, no worries. But here, he says, hold fast. Keep secure. Keep firm possession of. Be unshaken. Be constant. It tells me trouble is coming. Hardship is going to be present in my life. And the devil, who's walking around like a roaring lion, he has an intention to do that. Remember for Peter? Man. I mean, I know he comes for all of us and he tempts us all the time, but when somebody tells you that the devil petitioned before God to get you, he calls you by name. I was thankful that Christ is the one who brought him the news, and he brought the other news. But don't worry, I prayed for you. Can you imagine only one part of that would come to him? Hey, Peter, I heard the devil come from you, and he asked for you by name. He said he wants to sweep you. And the guy didn't hear Christ's petition. I think Peter's heart just went boom, and then he heard, I prayed for you, and was like, oh, didn't you tell me that before, that you prayed for me? Because he says, but I pray for you. So it is clear that the people of the household of God will hold fast their confidence firm until the end. If they don't, they weren't his household. Just as Demas, Paul's companion that is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:10, or Judas Iscariot, who walked with Christ among the disciples who did not even make a distinction between him and them. Someone who was never converted walks among the disciples, the people who have Christ as an example, and they have no clue this one is totally unconverted. He's a son of perdition. They have no clue. I mean, Judas would be impressive today. I know that his name sounds more like evil. He was probably the little sorcerer. That's how it looks to me like. But he was probably a godly man, looking like all of them, casting out demons and everything. But he had no reality in his life. Christ was not his master. Money was, fame was. He wanted a political upheaval with Christ being the new emperor, and he would be next to Christ. Can you imagine holding the treasury? So what does he say? To avoid the pitfall of empty confession, the writer calls us to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Maybe it's the English language, but I tell you, it was a weak word. Just consider. Consider just like, you know, just think about it. No. It's a strong word. Attentively fix your eyes and your mind upon something. It means to perceive, to remark, to observe, to understand. Take that time to look, to gaze upon Jesus. Let me give you an example. You remember Acts 7 with Stephen? How he faced the mob ready to kill him? Listen to this. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Christ sitting at the right hand. He saw that. And he said to them, behold, I see the glory, the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried with a loud voice, covering their ears, we don't want to hear this guy. They take him out of the city to stone him. You know what? Because of what he saw, it is told us, verse 59, as they went on stoning Stephen, as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, he was already rejoicing, because right in front of him was death coming. He had no doubt. He wasn't saying, Lord, you know, just bring someone to help me, to protect me. No, he said, oh no, they're going to kill me. They are going to kill me. I mean, big stones. Receive my spirit. And at the same time, you remember Sunday school, how we ought to respond to the authority, even though they are evil, at the same time, this is what he says: Lord, do not hold this sin against her. Who thinks about things like this? Unless you are gazing upon the glory of God. He says, you want to stand firm in your faith? Gaze upon the glory of the throne of God. There you see God. There you see Christ standing at his right hand. At his right hand. That changes drastically. Changes drastically how you respond to adversity. That is why he says, we're going to hold firm. Because the adversity that comes is going to come as stonings. But if you gaze, if you consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession, you will. It's not a may. If you consider him, you will hold fast. You will be firm until the end. Keep Christ in your eyes. Consider him, for he is the Word of God, undiluted. And he is the Lamb of God, perfect and precious. Let's pray. Dear Father, how beautiful are your feet to bring us the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we learn to walk in his ways, to spend time in his presence, to consider him as the apostle and high priest of our confession, oh Father, help us take advantage of the fullness of the Spirit that we have and gaze upon you day after day, upon your throne of grace, upon the blessed Lamb sitting at your right hand. Father, we expect no less than all the troubles that you have already prophesied would come to us. But we know that you are victorious, that you have conquered the world. Help us live as conquerors. Help our faith. Give us the strength to hold fast, firm until the end, our hope, our confidence in the salvation that we have, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.